As we begin our worship in the Word, let us read from the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word today.
In 1947, a couple of Bedouin shepherd boys were looking for some lost sheep in the land of the Bible, in the desert of Judea. Seeing a cave opening above him, one of the boys, thinking that the sheep might be back in the cave, picked up a stone and threw it in the cave up above, thinking that if the sheep are in there, that'll scare them and they'll come out and they'll catch them. But there weren't any sheep in that cave. What he actually heard was the sound of something breaking, like glass shattering. Well, no sheep in that cave, so they went all around and looked somewhere else until they found them. But the next day, the shepherd boy came back, and he crawled up in the cave, and this is what he found. A number of clay pots, big jars, and one of them with a hole in it where his stone had broken into it. What was in the jars? He looked and saw scrolls. Just some old scrolls. Well, he took one and toted it with him back to Bethlehem, which is where he'd come from, the village where Jesus was born, and took it to an antique dealer. He figured, maybe I'd get a few dollars out of this. Well, that's actually the origin of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they went back and looked closely, they found that that was one of 11 caves in which some 800 old scrolls were found. They actually had been buried almost 2,000 years before when the Romans came in and destroyed Judea, a generation after the lifetime of Jesus. So these had been hidden since the first century AD, but that's when they were hidden. Some of them were even 200 or 300 years older than that. It was a priceless treasure and is to this day the greatest discovery in biblical archaeological history. To have a whole library, and about half of it was actually Bible manuscripts besides other writings and commentaries from the lifetime of Jesus, and as I said, even some of the manuscripts going back before the lifetime of Jesus. The greatest discovery of all, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but I have to say it. was a scroll of Isaiah. The entire book of Isaiah was found in an unbroken scroll, and it's dated in the 2nd century BC. Now, the beautiful thing about that is it tells the story of Jesus in chapter 53 and his death upon the cross for us. There it is to this day, rolled out in a museum in Jerusalem, calling out to the Jews that 200 years before Jesus was born, this is what the prophet Isaiah had said. It's a gorgeous, glorious, providential witness, I think, of God to the truth of the gospel. So here you have it. You have what essentially is a priceless treasure in clay pots, worthless old pots. It's actually a good picture of what we're looking at today. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, Paul is not speaking in literal terms. We'll talk about what he means here in a moment. But it's a perfect picture for us of the juxtaposition or the strangeness of having this priceless treasure in such common pots, clay pots. But it speaks to us of, it's a metaphor, it's a figure of speech that speaks to us about the gospel as this tremendous, priceless treasure, but it's held in clay pots. What's that about? Well, it's about the message and the messengers of the gospel. And as we think about it again today, we'll see as Paul has constantly been bringing forth in this letter the nature of Christian ministry, not just for pastors, but for all of us. This will teach us again what it's like for us to live in this world and to seek to serve the Lord. So let's look with attention and anticipation that the Lord is going to teach us again today. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in the treasure of the gospel, and today come to this text with a desire to understand what you mean by the fact that we are clay jars, jars of clay. Lord, use us as we understand what this says, to understand our role in this world and how you're using us for your glory, to point to the greatness of that treasure. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Paul has been writing to this Corinthian church for a couple of chapters that we've studied so far, and he's in the last few chapters, the last few paragraphs, has been talking about the message itself, how wonderful the gospel is. We'll review that in a moment or two. But with this verse, he's now going to turn his attention directly, the direct attention, away from the message itself and come back to talk about the messengers. You'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 5 we had read last week, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." The attention, he says, is not to be upon us, but to be upon Jesus himself. He's the Lord. He's the master. We're just the servants. But now in this paragraph and the next couple, he's going to talk about what is it that we should think about such servants? In other words, how should the Corinthians look at Paul and other messengers of the gospel? And what should we even today think of when we think about authentic Christian ministry? We're going to look at it today in this paragraph, and then for the next several up through chapter 6 and verse 10, he's talking about pretty much how we should think about Christian ministers. But today we're going to do it by just a simple question and answer approach, with the first question being this: what is the treasure that Paul's talking about? It's not Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's not even rubies and things like that, precious jewels. It's something else. But we have this treasure, verse 7 says, in jars of clay. Well, the treasure is the gospel. When he says this, he's, of course, referring to whatever he just said before that. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We looked at that picture of the God who spoke into the universe, "Let there be light," and there was light, likewise speaks light into our hearts so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We talked about how wonderful it is for us to be invited, unlike the Jew who has a veil over his face and can't see the glory fading from Moses' face. Earlier paragraphs describe that. No, we can come right up to Jesus and look at him in the face, and his glory will be reflected in our faces so that we move from glory to glory, from one stage or a level of glory to another by seeing the face of Jesus. And that just makes the gospel so personal, that it's Jesus himself that we're talking about, and that it's being with him, seeing him, believing in him, being impressed by him, being changed by him. This is what makes us happy and holy before him. This is the treasure. But I'd like us to go a little further back in the context and just review, beginning back in chapter 3 and verse 5, the different ways in which the Gospels describe, so that we just, again, are kind of filled with excitement about the treasure of the gospel. Chapter 3 and verse 6, he speaks of how God has made us competent or sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And there he introduces that idea of a new arrangement, a new relationship between God and man. And he's certainly picking up on the prophecy of of Jeremiah that speaks of there come a time of a new covenant. Not like the covenant I made with your forefathers, Jeremiah said, the covenant which you broke. Moses had hardly even gone up on the mountain and they had already broken that covenant. So the old covenant that he speaks of later in this paragraph, these paragraphs, now gone. It was temporary, but God has brought a new, glorious relationship, a permanent one with us between God and man. We see further in verse 6 where it says that this is a covenant of the Spirit, and it gives life. It gives life. The old covenant simply pointed out our death. The old commandments of Moses simply show us our sin, our guilt, and the certainty of our destruction and death and damnation in hell if we do not somehow get away from that responsibility. But the new covenant brought to us in Jesus Christ, he comes to bring us life and to bring us abundant life. When we turn to Christ, when we look at Christ, we receive life. Can you remember the day that you were converted? Can you remember the time when Jesus brought you to himself? The sense of that rush of life that he brought us. And that continues throughout this world and into the world to come. If you've trusted in Jesus, you are alive and will never die. This new covenant is a covenant of life. We turn again to verse 8 of chapter 3, where it says that we have a ministry of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God. God himself in the third person of the Trinity visits us, indwells us, animates us, gifts us, seals us. He does all these things in our lives. It's a ministry of God himself within us. We see further that this is glorious in verse 9. For if that was which glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness was far exceeded in glory. So this new covenant that brings life and is of the Holy Spirit brings glory. And in this context, it's often likened to the physical illumination of the face of Jesus, of the gospel. It's almost like the light of the sun, but it's a symbol of the holiness and the purity and the truth of the gospel. All this has come to us, and it brings righteousness, as it says in verse 9. Not condemnation, as Moses' covenant brought. As I said earlier, the closer we look at the Ten Commandments, the more guilty we know we are, and we're condemned because of that. But in coming to Jesus Christ, we find a Savior who takes our condemnation on himself, as we'll learn when we get to chapter 5 and verse 21. He becomes sin for us, a sin offering. He's condemned in our stead. He pays our debt. But then he credits to us, he imputes to us his righteousness. Really? Yes. God looks at you now as a child of God, not as a sinner to be condemned, but as wearing the cloak of Jesus' righteousness. His perfection, the beauty that you see in his life portrayed in the four Gospels, it's credited to your account. And God now looks to you as right and righteous in his sight. Look at verse 11 where it says, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent will what is permanent have glory." And again, the covenant of Moses actually had built-in obsolescence. It was going to wear out. It was designed to be temporary and to point people to Christ. But this, the Bible says, is lasting, abiding, permanent. There's no new covenant after the new covenant. There's no newer or newest covenant. Jesus is the last word of God. He has spoken to us in a Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says, and there's nothing greater than this. There's nothing beyond that, nothing above that. Jesus is the last word and best message and highest treasure given to us from God. Permanent, lasting, forever and ever. And so we find, it goes on to speak in chapter 3 and verse 17, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So freedom from sin and freedom to love and serve God. These are gifts and to the participants of the new covenant. Further, we find that verse 18 speaks of a transformation from one degree of glory to the next. That when we come to know Jesus Christ, he begins a work in our hearts of putting sin to death and of bringing his righteousness and life to light in our lives. And the longer we walk with the Lord and are filled with his Spirit, we abound in the fruit. Remember, fruit doesn't come except spontaneously and organically from something that's alive. A person that's alive in Christ cannot help but bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that well up within us that were so perfectly balanced in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and now are being manifest in our lives. Again, not yet perfectly, but progressively and really and truly are coming about in the lives of his children. So this is working itself out in our lives as well. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, it speaks of the light of the gospel of the glory of God, this concept again of light that we see, we understand, and we're filled with his truth and his holiness and purity. This is what's coming about because of the gospel. In verse 5 of chapter 4, that we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, finally, we recognize things as they really are. That is, that God is King. His Son Jesus is the Lord, the Master, the Ruler. I was reading a book this week about counseling, and the author was talking about how offensive it is in our world today for the counselor to introduce some kind of absolute and moral truth, that rather what we're looking for is just whatever the person's comfortable with. And somewhere from inside of themselves, they're going to find the standard of right and wrong. And this was Pallison, if you know his name in counseling circles. He's a meek little guy, a very soft voice and so forth. But he writes this sentence in his book about Christian counseling. He says, God has chosen to impose his values on the whole universe. I just stopped and chuckled to myself. Yeah, that's one way to put it. That's true. God has chosen to impose his values on the entire universe. Yep. That's it. Jesus is Lord. He's master. He defines reality. He sets the tone. He tells us what's right and wrong. It's a reflection of his truth and his holiness. Well, this is what we mean when we come to verse 5 and it says, we confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the gospel. That's not bondage. That's the greatest freedom of all. To finally come into a knowledge of that which is really true, that Jesus is Lord. When I bow the knee to that master, it's a happy day. And I'm free. I'm free from the burden. I can remember this before I was converted. Having the burden of having to decide everything. To make a ruling about everything. I can remember that as a college student. Having this burden upon me to have to figure it out. Have to fix it. Have to make sense of my life. When I recognized who Jesus was, it was such a relief to bow the knee to him and say, oh, this is beautiful, Lord. Just tell me what to do. Tell me what's true. Tell me what's right. That doesn't make us a horrible slave. It frees us to be what we're made to be. An image in his, a person bearing his image and likeness to reflect his glory and to rejoice in who and what he is. Yeah, that's what it is. Jesus is Lord. And then finally, the verse we looked at the beginning of this little discussion in chapter 4, verse 6. This concept of God's creative power and calling into existence that which was not before. Let there be light, and there was light. So God speaks into existence my spiritual life. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, Paul writes in another place. I was gone, but he speaks life. And I'm regenerated by the power of his Holy Spirit. I'm granted the gifts of repentance and faith. I'm sealed with his Spirit. I'm made alive. I'm spiritually alive now because of him. Well, this is the treasure. We're just kind of reviewing what the treasure is. What is this treasure? This incredible news from God. This good news of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. A treasure of infinite worth. Words fail us to even talk about it. What could be worth more than this? This revelation of God that he loves us. And he will redeem us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Ah, what a gift, this gospel, this good news. It brings peace, it brings joy, it brings satisfaction, it brings purpose, it brings pleasure. for all eternity. This surely is the greatest treasure, the most precious and valuable thing in all the universe. Is that how you see it? Is that how you understand this? Is that what you do when you hear the message of Jesus Christ? It's true. If you reject it, it doesn't make it untrue. This indeed is the truth of God. So that's the treasure that Paul's been speaking of. But he says this ironic thing. When he uses the word but in the beginning of verse 7, he's talking about something that doesn't seem to fit together. He's been talking about the glory of this gospel. And he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. What is that referring to? Well, he's referring to the physical body of the person who carries that message, who carries that treasure. He's talking about human beings. Now, there's a certain literal sense in which that's true. For man, humanity, male and female, we've been made from the dust of the earth. The original couple was made from Adam. Of course, Eve being taken from Adam. But dust. And when they fall into sin, I looked it up again this morning just to remind myself, it really is the words of the Bible. He says, when he brings the curse, he says, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. So we actually are clay pots. We actually are, in a literal kind of sense, just made from the ground of the earth. Well, what's it mean here, though? Well, the clay jar, the jar of clay in Bible times, would really just be the cardboard box. That's what it was. It was the everyday, common, and actually very inexpensive or cheap way to store things. A potter would have a wheel. He'd spin that wheel with his foot, and he'd put that mud clay in. You know, they spend quite a bit of time getting the mixture just right. You know, just sticky enough, just wet enough, just dry enough. A potter gets very good at that. But he's spinning the wheel, and then by using his hands, he can make a pot. Perhaps you've seen that done. Perhaps you've done it yourself in art class. But that was a common, very common industry, you might say, in Bible times, because that's what you did. You took those, and then you put them in a kiln and fired that kiln. And again, modern times, we get that all figured out down to the exact degrees and things. But they just built a big fire around it, put a bunch of those clay pots in there, hit them with a lot of heat, and they would become hardened. And those clay pots would then become the regular containers for water and wine and oil and grain and just about anything that you wanted to store. Very common. Every archaeological site in the world has a bunch of little broken potsherds. In fact, that's how they, for the most part, understand how to date things in the different layers in an archaeological dig. They've got it all figured out of how they made pots and how they put the slips on them, the glazes and things like that. All those things are understood by archaeologists so that they can date the layers and how old things are. That all comes from the broken pots that are everywhere in an ancient city when it's done and finished and covered with dirt. So these pots are the common way in which you store things. They were replaceable and they were reusable. You'd try to clean them and use them a second time, but if not, just get another one. They were cheap. Everybody had them. And of course, a clay pot is brittle and pretty easily broken. But I think the emphasis here is not so much on the brittleness and brokenness of the pot as it is with the value of it. Again, verse 7 says, but we have this treasure, you know, speaking of these jewels, this wealth, but it's hidden in a clay pot, a cheapo, simple clay pot. That's the contrast that Paul wants us to see. Why? Well, because most of the time a treasure is put in something kind of important too. You know, a very ornate box made of wood. And this, more importantly, guarded. If it's really valuable, if this has the king's jewels in them, it's not just sitting out there in the corner for people to take what they want. No, it's somewhere under lock and key. It's behind closed walls. It's with soldiers guarding it and so forth. But Paul says, isn't this odd? that the most precious possession in the whole universe, which is the good news of Jesus Christ, is simply stored in these clay pots. And that's, of course, a figure of speech for himself and the other preachers of the gospel, that this infinitely precious treasure is carried around by simple human beings, clay pots. Interesting, isn't it? There's one other place in the New Testament that uses this word clay pot, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. This is written years later by Paul to a young pastor, and he's making a slightly different point, but I think there's an interesting application here for us as well. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 20. Now, in a great house, like Downton Abbey or someplace like that, right? In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, you know, the fine china for the big dinner, but also of wood and clay, the Tupperware, the everyday stuff with a lot of chips in them already. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. But look at the application. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, special, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So the picture here in these two passages is that a Christian is a clay pot. And that's a humble kind of a thing to say about us, isn't it? A simple pot in which this precious treasure of the gospel is contained. But in the other letter, Paul says, you want to be a useful pot for God? Then make sure you're clean. Nobody wants to use a dirty, you know, jar. And make sure you're empty. And make sure you're available. And then the master can use you. I think we come in all shapes and sizes in a church like this, as they did in ancient times. Remember those jars in chapter 2 of John where Jesus said, fill those things with water? Those are big things. They held like 60 gallons each or something like that. These are big purification jars for water. But, of course, there are all kinds of little sizes of all shapes and sizes anyway. Well, here we are, Grace Bible Fellowship Church. We're all clay pots. They all come in different shapes and sizes. But all of us can be used by the master if we see that we're clean, of course, which is a picture of free from sin. We've confessed our sins. We're seeking to live for the Lord. We're empty. That is, our lives aren't cluttered with so many other things that there's no time or money or anything else to give to God. We're ready. We're available. And we want to be used of the Lord. That's a good thing to think about. Lord, how clean am I? How empty am I? How ready am I and available to be used of the Lord? So this is a picture here before us, answering the question, what are the jars of clay? The jars of clay in Paul's figure of speech is Christians. Christians who carry the gospel. The infinitely valuable gospel is being carried in the frail mortal bodies of human beings that are made of clay. Well, why is the treasure in jars of clay? Because that seems to be the unusual circumstance that he describes. But we're told right there in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, here's the answer, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is God's purpose. In order to display the great power, the great beauty, the great value of the gospel, God packages the gospel, as it were, in human beings who are weak. And in this way, then anyone that wants to look can see that it's the message that's important and not the messenger. Now, Paul has said that sort of thing in different ways throughout his letter, but he says it in a very vivid and memorable way in this way. Paul wants the Corinthians to look at Jesus as the treasure and not himself. And one of the purposes for that, ultimately, is so that God gets the glory. That God gets the glory. I feel so strongly about that in our evangelism. Sometimes we're so caught up in our methods and methodologies and so forth that when things go well, we pat ourselves on the back because we know how to plant a church. We know how to lead a person to Christ. I don't think that's right at all. I think we have to get out of the way and simply present the message itself and see God do the work, and then God gets the glory. So, we should be followers not of men, messengers, but rather of the Lord himself. So, we've got, what is the treasure? That's the gospel. What are the jars of clay? That's the Christians. Why is the treasure in the jars of clay? It's so that God gets the glory, so that we clearly see that the whole world can see. That's the message itself that matters. Didn't Paul say that when he first went to Corinth? I decided not to give any big display of rhetoric. I didn't tell any funny stories. I just held forth the truth of what had happened in my lifetime, of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the way to share the gospel. But the next question is, so if the gospel's in these brittle, easily broken pots of clay, what happens to the gospel? How's it work out? Look at the next couple of verses, in verse 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, this is the first of three places in this letter where Paul's going to really spell out all the difficulties he's faced as a Christian, and each one's stronger than the one before it. By the time he gets to the end, he'll talk about how many times he's been beaten and all those kinds of horrible things. He has suffered much for the gospel. But he wants to say that these clay pots in which the gospel, the treasure of the gospel is stored, are pretty roughly handled. And part of it is an answer to his accusers who say, if he was a real apostle, he wouldn't be having all these difficulties. No, he says, this is the way God rigged it. This is the way God planned it. The clay pots get handled pretty roughly. And look at the four contrasts he gives, and they're in the original language are kind of more poetic in a way, but you can see, you can pick up on it. One thing, but not another. One thing, but not another. He does this four times. Look again at verse 8. It says, we are afflicted in every way. Actually, that phrase, in every way, is at the beginning of a sentence. And it applies to all four of these things. I think it reads a little more smoothly in English as we have it in verse 8. But the concept of every way applies to all four of these contrasts. In every way, we are afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. In every way, all kinds of circumstances, this is what happens. Now, we could look at those in detail a little bit more, but let's just think about them for a moment. The first one, I found a kind of a almost a humorous translation of these, but the New Testament scholar is certainly reputable. So he says on the first one, afflicted but not crushed means squeezed but not squashed. But the idea is, it is a word for pushing, pushing. You've been pushed, but you haven't been smushed. Yeah, okay? That's the first picture. The second one, perplexed but not driven to despair, this Merrill Tinney says, it's bewildered but not befuddled. That is, a little bit confused but not completely deranged, you might say. The third one, persecuted but not forsaken, it's the idea of being chased, but in a sense not being caught, because the Lord has not forsaken you. And then the last one, I like this one almost most of all, knocked down but not knocked out. So it does have the idea of being pushed over. And, you know, I was putting all those together, I realized this looks like a boxing ring where the bell rings and the big guy comes over to the little guy, and he doesn't even start punching yet. He's big enough to just kind of pressure him. He's pushing him. And the smaller fighter he can't resist that, but at least he somehow avoids the rope so he's not crushed. He's pushed, but he's not crushed. Then the second one is bewildered, and that is the idea of he's cornered. Now he's in the corner of the ring and he doesn't know where to go, but somehow he wiggles out. And the third one, chased. So now the guy starts by pushing him and starts pushing him to the corner, but he gets out. Now he chases him. The boxer, the big boxer, is starting to chase him, but he's not forsaken. He gets away. And finally, he does land a punch and knock him down, but he's not knocked out. So it's kind of a progressive and a growing kind of sense in which Paul says, you know what it's like to be a Christian worker? It's like to be in a boxing ring with a big guy, and it's hard to get away. Well, is that the way it is? Well, that is sometimes how we feel as Christians. And I think Paul is the greatest apostle and therefore suffers almost the most, far more than the average Christian. But he says, you know what it's like to be this clay pot with the treasure in it? It's pretty tough because I feel like I'm being pursued and punched and knocked down. But the amazing thing is, in every case, the Lord sees me through. I'm still here. I'm still preaching. Well, that is the way it is. In many ways, it seems like in every generation, this is the last generation. Jesus has to come back tomorrow because I don't know how to hold on another day. Isn't that a good bit of our lives feel like that? That's the way it's always been. That's the amazing thing. We are these brittle clay pots, so easily broken, and yet somehow we get through. God sees us through. God gets us through. How grateful we are for that. So that's what happens to the jars of clay. The faithful Christian and faithful Christian minister might look to the world like a loser. It might appear, as others look at our physical and earthly circumstances, that we're not successful at all. But we're holding on to the gospel, and we're trying to serve the Lord. And lo and behold, he does it through us, generation after generation, until the appointed time when, in fact, Jesus really will come again. But it's amazing to see that work out. Well, the last question is, how does this treasure in jars of clay, that is this strange putting together of such extreme opposites, how does this display the gospel? And I think Paul speaks to that in verses 10 to 12. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Then he repeats and generalizes it just a little bit again in verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal bodies. Paul is persuaded that this is God's design, so that the present experience of Christ's servants mirrors the earthly experience of Christ himself. Jesus was rejected, abused, and finally killed before rising from the dead. And so God preserves his servants through suffering and leads them on to eternal life. Look again at verse 10. Always carrying in the body. So he's really talking about our physical bodies, the clay pots. Always carrying in our body the death of Jesus. Now, that's an adequate translation there, but it's actually a little bit different word than in verse 11. This is the word that has to do with the process of dying, not the fact of death. So we always carry in our body this process of dying, which we watch Jesus so horribly experience in the last hours of his life. So we're carrying this around. We're dying by inches as we serve the Lord. But at the same time, we have his life within us, his spiritual life. And we have the promise that whenever our physical life dies, we will rise again because he lives. We too shall live. Then he repeats it again in verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So we're constantly in a situation like that, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So Larry says it in an even stronger way, that I'm talking about your physical body. Okay. But then verse 12 is a bit of a surprise. Because you would think, based on what he said in verses 10 and 11, it ought to read, so death is at work in us, and life is at work in us. But that isn't what it says, is it? So death is at work in us, but life in you. And there he just brings that last little point, which is, not only are we mirroring the experience of Jesus in the sufferings and difficulties of our lives, but we're doing it for the sake of others. And Paul constantly emphasizes that in this letter. I don't care what I look like. I'm a fool, he says, but I want you to be right with God through Jesus Christ. He's consistently saying that, and he says it again here. So why do we suffer? Why do we as clay pots get so beat up and bounced around and eventually broken? Yes, to demonstrate to the world that the gospel's real. The resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus is seen in the lives of Christians We seem to live for the glory of God and for the benefit of others, and indeed their suffering is to help others. Let's just pause for a moment and ask the question, what did Paul give up to be a clay pot for Jesus? He wasn't one of those average Joes like Christ had gathered around himself in the 12. Peter, John, those guys, they were good men. They doubtless had a certain natural intelligence and so forth. I don't mean that they were stupid, but they were very common men. Paul was the top of the class. Paul's the Harvard student. Paul's outstanding, not just in his intelligence and education. And he got the finest of educations under the most famous rabbi of his day. We know about Gamaliel, not only from the Bible, but from the rabbis in the Jewish writings. Jesus sat at the feet of the greatest rabbi of his day. He went to the greatest schools. More than that, he had tremendous zeal and enthusiasm. There are a lot of smart people that drive cabs in New York City, right? A lot of PhDs that do a lot of things less than that. Paul was not that. Paul was the whole package. He was brilliant, but he was also highly motivated and able to discipline himself to accomplish things. What could have been of Paul if he hadn't become a Christian? Wealthy, respected, highly educated, highly revered, surrounded with honor, a high reputation, security, wealth, a settled life, a cozy retirement, you might say, and great honor at the time of his death. Certainly physical safety in everything that he did. But what did he get? He lost it all. He gave all of that up. He was chased around and hated and despised and persecuted virtually his whole life. And at the end, in Rome, we understand to believe he was executed. His head was cut off by a sword. This is the way God designs it, so that the servants of the Lord model their master, that they also sacrifice in order to serve for the glory of God and for the benefit and blessing of others. So what do I take from it? Very quickly in closing. What do I take home with that? I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not in those kind of positions. But what is it saying? Well, that the gospel is an infinitely precious treasure, first of all, that I pray each of you have recognized as such and have received as a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. But having possessed that, having received it, you're now a cardboard box. You're now a vessel of clay in which this treasure is stored, but also can be delivered to other people. You might be handled pretty roughly in this world because of that, because you're a cardboard box with this treasure in it. But you're doing so at God's design, because in so doing, you're displaying the power of the gospel. You're showing by the very suffering that you endure for the gospel that you're a part of that gospel, that you're a follower of that one who suffered and died and then came back to life, and also that you have the opportunity to share this gospel with others as well. May God grant that to all of us, even this morning, I pray. Let's pray. Lord, really very simple message today. The gospel is a precious treasure. We are simple jars of clay in which that treasure is kept, that we can expect to be handled pretty roughly, but that you will preserve us in it. This will model for the world our master's suffering and then his resurrection and life, and that this is for the benefit and blessing of others. Use us in that way, Lord. Make us empty, clean, and available vessels for you. And be pleased through us to bring the treasure to others, we pray. Build that passion in our lives as we see it so clearly in St. Paul. For we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Yet not I.